We are in John chapter 18 this morning as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. And we are going to look at verses 12 through 27 today. And so this is what we call a narrative portion of Scripture. Much of the Gospels are narrative. They're simply talking about, explaining what occurred in the life of Christ and His disciples. And so, Jesus has just been in the garden and been praying, and a group of maybe 700 soldiers came to arrest him. And verse 12 says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this portion of the word of God that you have given to us, that we might read it, that we might reflect upon it, and that we might take to heart these things that are taking place in the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So speak to us and teach us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we follow this account of our Lord's betrayal and arrest, I'm struck by the fact that Jesus didn't have to go through any of this. He could have avoided all of it if he had chosen to do so. But instead, of course, he fully embraced these things, the suffering, the trial, the abuse, injustice of the highest magnitude, mistreatment, a severe mistreatment considering who he was, the very Son of God, that he was willing to do this. And as we think of these troops and they arrest Jesus and they bound him, they tie him up. And they bound him with cords. But these cords, of course, could not have held him if he had chosen not to be held. He was bound that you and I, that we might be loosed. As Calvin said, "Let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound, that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan." And so Jesus Christ was bound not by the constraints of his enemies, but he was bound by cords of love for you and for me. These cords of love sent Jesus into the world in the first place. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to come into the world to be born, to die for sinners. Sinners who were loved and chosen before the foundation of the world. You know, in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, God the Father chose a people to be saved. And the Son agreed to be the surety and make payment for those elect sinners. And then the Spirit of God consented to draw the elect by irresistible grace and power to give them faith that they might receive that purchased salvation. One of the Puritan preachers, John Flavel, described how he imagined this scene in eternity, this eternal counsel or dialogue. And so listen as he imagines the Father dialoguing with the Son. First, the Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls who have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in their eternal ruin. What shall be done for these wretched souls?" And the Son says, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. I choose to suffer your wrath in their place, then they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their sin." And the Father says, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son says, "Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. Though it impoverishes all my riches and empties all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." We think of 2 Corinthians 8:9, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is amazing love, that Jesus Christ, God, would become flesh, that he would then submit to this unjust trial, that he would be willing to be arrested, willing to be bound, willing to be taken away, and then crucified for such a sinner as me. Verse 13, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year." He was led away to Annas. He was led away as a lamb to the slaughter. You know, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel brought their lambs to be sacrificed, any animal to be sacrificed, they first took them to the priest and they had to examine those animals. And the lambs, of course, had to be without blemish. And so Jesus was taken first here to Annas, who had been high priest. And the road, interestingly, the road that led them to the temple, or to the enter of the city, that is, was through the sheep gate. This is the gate nearest to the temple, near where Annas lived, and it was where the sacrifices were normally brought through. A.W. Pink writes that though through it the sacrificial animals passed, so also went the true lamb on this occasion. Now, who was Annas? He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who Rome had appointed to be the high priest. It was interesting that Rome made these appointments, although Jewish law stipulated that the high priest would be so for life. And so the Jews really looked at Annas as the one who was still the rightful high priest. And so he still had, of course, much power and influence among the Jews. But this man, Annas, who was high priest, was not a good man. He did not honor the office of high priest. Dr. Hendrickson describes what kind of person he was. He was very proud, exceedingly ambitious, and fabulously wealthy. His family was notorious for its greed. The main source of his wealth seems to have been a goodly share of the proceeds from the price of the sacrificial animals, which were sold in the court of the Gentiles. By him, the house of prayer had been turned into a den of robbers. And so Jesus, the true, the great high priest, is standing before this wicked man who was high priest of Israel. And he questions Jesus. And they took him there first. That practically also gave them enough time to assemble the Sanhedrin. This is the middle of the night. You're not supposed to have a trial in the middle of the night. And so here we have this great contrast between the perfect high priest and this wicked man, Annas, and also Caiaphas, who was wicked. Verse 14 says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John mentions this fact probably to remind us that this was no trial to determine guilt or innocence. They had already predetermined that Jesus was guilty. They'd already made up their minds. And so this trial was not a trial. It was just simply a farce. It was an excuse to condemn an innocent man. And so Caiaphas and Annas, we ask, you know, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Probably these two men bear the greatest culpability, the greatest sin. They seem to be the ones who were the chief instigators in his death. Caiaphas said that one man, it's expedient that one man should die for the people. Of course, he meant it out of malice for Christ. He didn't care about the life of Christ. He thought, well, it's better that he die so that things can calm down. We'll have peace with the Romans. He cared little about this man, Jesus. However, of course, he spoke more than he knew. Like Balaam of old, God put words in his mouth that were a true prophecy that Jesus would indeed die for the sins of his people, and thereby bringing about peace with God. They were worried about peace with the Romans. They should have been worried about peace with God. This is the concern that each and every one of us ought to have on this earth. Do we or do we not have peace with God? It doesn't matter if you have peace in your home or peace in your community or peace in your nation. If you don't have peace with God, then you are in great trouble. Verse 15, Peter enters the scene. And so far we have seen this. We have seen the sinlessness, the righteousness of the Son of God. And we see him contrasted with the wickedness of these two men, Annas and Caiaphas. And now we see that these things contrasted with the weakness of the Apostle Peter. The weakness of Peter. Peter, along with an unnamed disciple who had followed Christ from a distance. Some say that this unnamed disciple was John. Many people say that. Others say it might have been someone like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, John was a poor fisherman. After all, how would he really have any connection to the high priest? Well, we don't really know for sure. But whoever this man was, he knew the high priest. He went inside with Jesus to the courtyard while Peter first remained outside the door. Of course, Peter should have stayed outside that door. And the other disciple made an error in judgment, I believe, by getting this doorkeeper to open the door for Peter. Again, Peter should not have walked through that door. He was too weak to resist the temptations that he was about to face. You know, there are times and places where the believer needs to be cautious about, because if we put ourselves in a place where we know we're going to be tempted, then we may be too weak to resist. Better to avoid the temptation than to put ourselves in front of it. In the garden, Jesus had warned Peter to watch and pray, lest he enter into temptation. But Peter, like the others, had been too sleepy to pray, and now he's too weak to resist, and he ends up denying the Lord. Peter had previously boasted that everyone else might deny the Lord, but he wouldn't do it. He would never deny the Lord. As pride comes before a fall, as a lack of prayer makes us weak, and so the devil had to just a little nudge, and Peter just fell flat on his face, denying the Lord three times. His courage failed because his pride had not been mortified. Pride does come before a fall. And so we must mortify pride every day of our lives. I think Ryle sums it up well. He says, Peter shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. If he had not been so sure that he would never deny Christ, he probably would have never fallen. Peter also shows us the danger of laziness. If Peter had watched and prayed, he would have found grace to help in time of need. You say, why have I fallen into sin again? Why have you not watched and prayed? Perhaps we could ask ourselves. And then he shows us the painful influence of the fear of man. Peter, and this would not be the last time that Peter was guilty of fearing men, but because later he feared the Jews who said you shouldn't be associating with Gentiles. And so for a while he didn't. And then Paul had to rebuke him because his actions were going against the gospel, which includes, of course, both Jew and Gentile. Well, we need to remember Peter's example to avoid. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? This wasn't a burly Roman temple guard. It was a servant girl. And the way the girl phrases her question, and the next question, of course, comes the same way, but kind of makes it easy for Peter to say no. And that's the way the devil works, you know. He says, well, you're not one of his disciples, are you? No, not me. The devil makes it easy for us to fall into sin. But Peter's faith, again, was weak. The fear of man was too strong, and he said, I am not. It's hard to imagine that Peter would have done this, but he did. He lied. He was a disciple. He not only lied, but he denied his Lord. The first of three denials. He didn't deny that he was the Christ or that he was the Messiah, but he denied that he knew him. Either way, this was a betrayal. It was a betrayal. After this denial, verse 18 tells us that Peter stood by the fire with the enemies of Christ. As one author put it, lingering in the arena of moral failure is an invitation to fall further when the next challenge comes, as it inevitably will. And of course, Scripture is still true for us. It's not only for young children and teenagers to hear, but evil company corrupts good morals. And so we do have to watch out for the company we keep. And it's not just the literal company, the literal friends that we might keep, but also the things we read, the things we listen to, the things we're influenced by in our daily lives, the philosophies, the articles we read, the news items that we digest. As one writer put it in a recent blog post that I read, he says, if we align too much with an earthly ideology, think maybe political party, or political viewpoint, if we align too much with an earthly ideology, we may begin to adopt the moral and ethical viewpoint of that movement. What are we focused on in our lives? If we're not going to find strength to resist temptation by neglecting our Bibles and reading what the pundits say, each day instead. Verse 19 turns our attention back to Jesus. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. He wasn't asking him in order to learn here, of course. He was putting him on trial and forcing him to defend himself. What he was doing was certainly illegal at the time. An accused person could not be questioned without witnesses establishing a presumption of guilt. And so legally, Jesus at this moment did not have to answer any questions to incriminate himself. In verse 21, he said, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And so he was challenging Annas to follow legal protocol here for a Jewish trial. But on another plane here, what Annas was doing was far worse than simply violating Jewish legal code. He was putting God on trial. He was putting God to the test. As Scripture says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus quoted that to the devil when the devil was testing him. And so we know what was behind these questions that the high priest was asking Jesus. This is the devil putting him to the test. And so we too, of course, at times may not mean to, perhaps, but we can put God on trial in our own lives. How do we do that? How would we put God to the test? Well, when we demand that he explain himself to us beyond that which he has chosen to do. We can put God on trial when we question his goodness in our lives, or by arguing with something that he's clearly commanded in the Scriptures. And when we question the Bible, and if we reject it, of course, we are putting God to the test. It is a very wicked thing for us to place ourselves as judge over God's word or his ways. And certainly complaining, grumbling and complaining can fall into this category. Because what are we doing when we grumble and complain? Are we not questioning God's ways with us? A Christian may certainly ask questions of God if we are of a mind to learn, but we must never question what God has said. We must not question what he does. We must not put God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis has written. Well, little did Annas realize that this one that he was putting on trial, this one who was God the Son, would one day be his judge on the final day. The Bible says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Well, how did Jesus respond to the questions of Annas? In verse 20, he says, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing." Now, this does not mean that Jesus didn't teach privately his disciples. But what it does mean is that Jesus, whatever he taught them privately, he did not mean for them to keep a secret. He told them, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." And so this is a great contrast, you see, between Jesus, who openly proclaimed the truth, and then the secrecy, the plottings, in the middle of the night, they had something to hide. They were doing something in a secretive way. But Jesus didn't have anything to hide. He let the truth be made known openly to all. It is typically the false teacher that has something to hide. I think of the Mormon church that will only tell you certain things up front, and only after you have joined the Mormon church will they tell you some of the more controversial beliefs that they hold. But, you know, in this church that we're in today, this church we call Unity Presbyterian, we want people to know up front. We don't want to hide anything that we believe. And so, of course, any organization that we might choose to affiliate ourselves with, we ought to know certainly what they believe. It brought to mind a secular organization that exists today. I think that far fewer people, for example, would support the organization known as Black Lives Matter if they knew that they were a Marxist organization with a stated purpose of dismantling the nuclear family. I've read these things on their website, but I've been told that these incriminating statements have been removed from their website, not because they don't believe them anymore, but because they know it's to their advantage to keep these things hidden. Well, this is the way the devil works. But Jesus, on the other hand, in the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, has nothing to hide. We want to proclaim the truth. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Whatever truth it is, whether it's a belief in heaven or hell, the belief that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, the belief that Jesus is the only way to God, whatever it is that the Bible teaches, we want to proclaim it. Peter, instead of identifying himself with Christ, who openly preached the truth, then himself began to engage in the lies and the cover-up. No, I'm not one of his disciples, he says. And then after Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, verse 25 says that Peter again stood and warmed himself. And they said, "You're not one of his disciples also, are you?" And he denied and said, "I'm not." He became more fearful and more adamant in his denials. Someone said, since he had already lied once that night, it made it easier to lie more intently the second time. And he hoped no one would recognize him, but it was too late. His cover had been blown. Then a relative of Malchus, the one whose ear he had cut off just not long before that, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Verse 27, Peter then denied him again. And immediately a rooster crowed, just as Jesus had told him it would. And we know from the Gospels that Peter went out and wept bitterly about this. Mark 14:72, and when he thought about it, he wept. Thank God, we can thank God that the Lord forgave Peter. After the resurrection, he met with Peter and restored him. And that even after Pentecost, then he changed. He became a bold preacher of the gospel. Not perfect, no. But his character was such that he no longer hid. And no longer lied about his identity in Christ. And Peter became, of course, one of the great ambassadors in the history of the church. Well, what about you? Have you, like Peter, blown it? Have you done something that as a Christian you truly regret, and perhaps you have been afraid and not spoken up when you could have or should have for the Lord? We are at times ashamed to bear witness for the Lord. Maybe we've blown it with a close friend or a family member. We have many things that we can look at in our lives, maybe a sinful habit that sets us back. But what shall we do in light of these things? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? It's repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is always and ever ready to forgive you and to enable you to get back on your feet again. Our Lord Jesus is the God of second chances, third chances, and so forth. We can learn from Peter that our sin may be great, but our Savior is much greater than all our sin. But we need to learn the lesson from Peter of our own weakness. If Peter fell, then you and I will too, if we rely on our own strength. Jesus had told them in the garden, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I think we need to take this approach. Never imagine yourself to be strong. Never imagine yourself to be strong, but accept that you are weak. And that you, moment by moment, day by day, are totally dependent on the strength of the Lord. What does the Bible say? Be strong in the strength of the Lord. This is what we must do. Do not imagine that you are strong. Maybe you've had some victories. You've had victories over sin and temptation. You are no stronger, in a sense, because of that. You are strong only in the Lord. So watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Satan is always ready to tempt. And God does allow our faith to be tempted and tried, not so that we would sin. No, God never intends that. But He intends us to look to Jesus when we are tempted. And yes, your faith may falter, it may fail. But if you are a true child of God, then Jesus is praying for you, and your faith will ultimately not fail. Well, we can be thankful that Jesus Himself was not ashamed to be arrested, to be bound, to be mistreated, to be unjustly tried by these Jewish authorities. He was willing to do these things because in eternity He chose to be that one who would save us. And these, of course, were just the beginnings of His sufferings. The audacity of a man to slap Jesus in the face, and He just took it. He did that for you and for me. Well, yes, like Peter, we'll fail and sometimes fall miserably, but Jesus went to the cross to atone for all our shameful sins, for all the sins of Peter and all our sins as well. So keep coming back to Jesus. Keep fleeing to Jesus and keep resting the weight of your soul on Him. To trust in Him and Him alone. Let us pray.